Thank you, Rachel and Kim. There has been a lot of investment in time and energy into this service, and it seemed just about anything that could go wrong was going wrong. But here we are. No one has frostbite yet. We can see a little bit. And here is the Word of God before us this morning. As you make your way to the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, just to engage our thinking, we talked a little bit about it as we started the service this morning and praying for the needs of others. Let me ask you, before we get into our text, if you would pray right now for your greatest need, what's going through your mind? What is my greatest need? And I'll throw this one in there as well. What do I perceive as the greatest need for my church? If I could write that down, what would I say? This morning, the title of our study is Handling the Pressures of Life. Handling the Pressures of Life, from Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And sometimes it seems like life is one endless climb of stairs. It's one ongoing assignment or test or examination. You finish one and another starts. How do we handle life's pressures? How does God want us to handle life's pressures? There's much for me to learn in the text this morning. And we begin in chapter 3 and verse 6. We noted last week the Pharisees are scrutinizing Jesus, searching, looking for ways to accuse him. In verse 2, calling into question how he behaves on certain days of the week, particularly the Sabbath. And verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with a group of men known as the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. We pick up the story in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre, and what happens when you look away. And Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that Jesus was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Jesus in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." He earnestly warned them not to tell them who he was. And Jesus went out on the mountain. He summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. I encourage you to take that outline that's in your bulletin and fill it out as we work our way through our study this morning. Handling life pressures. The World Health Organization shared this news with the rest of the world. They made this observation: stress has become a worldwide epidemic. That is hardly a shocking statement. If you ask the average person what they most need, as I asked you this morning, there's probably something in our thinking that says, what I most need in life is stress relief. relief from the pressures of finances, relief from the pressures of family, relief from the pressures of employment, either my boss or my employees, relief from my health challenges. That's what I need. The global perspective on stress centers around the thought that pressure is always negative, and thus it must be aggressively avoided or swiftly disposed of. I mean, after all, what sane person desires a life of any kind of pressure? Here's where you can start filling in some blanks on your outline. This is the wrong question and the wrong life target for a Christ follower. The Christian life is not about your best life now. Following the Master is not about a Big Mac Whopper mentality that we go into the presence of heaven itself and say, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, here's my special order, don't upset me. Life is hard because it takes place on this planet, on this sin-cursed planet. And life is going to be less than stress-free as we make our way through life day in and day out because we exist on a sin-cursed, sin-tainted planet. And yet, God is still on the throne. He's not abandoned his post. He's not relinquished his sovereignty or surrendered to the devil or to anybody else. God is on the throne today. And pressures are permitted for a reason, but only for a season. Often we look at pressures from the negative aspect, and they are difficult. And you look in our prayer sheet, and we don't celebrate people's difficulties. We don't celebrate someone being in a health crisis, an employment crisis, a financial crisis. We don't celebrate that. We don't wish that on people. And we celebrate the joys. But there is a positive aspect when it comes to life pressures. And this morning we want to look at the positive side of pressures and find encouragement, education, and a bit of exhortation as we look at what God is calling us all to do. Let's look at the positive side of pressure. Pressures always carry a God point, even when evil is present and militantly active. And that is what we saw in the text last week. That is what we see in the story this week. We still have evil present. It is active. It is aggressively active in the face of the Messiah. But there's still a God point in all of this. We are reminded that the God of the Bible can identify with each and every one of us because he does. You want to see if God's relevant in your life? Look at the life of Jesus and follow him. Here's the truth on which we're going to build all of our study this morning, and that is Jesus Christ, who carries with him the DNA of heaven and humanity, lived a life under intense pressures. He did it purposely. He did it productively. And that gives me hope, and it gives me footprints to step into. It gives me a blueprint to follow. It was not easy. And if we have this concept that life for Jesus was easy, let's flush that out. He was in all points tempted and tested like us, yet without sin. He is our example. He's our motivation. He's our model. But it was not easy, which means he really is who I look to in every chapter of life. It was not easy, but it was effective. And that challenges my thinking. Perhaps it can spill out into your life as well. Do we yearn for an easy life or an effective life? I know the answer I'm supposed to give, and I know the answer that I'm tempted to give. Do we yearn for an easy life or an effective life? Well, let's look at what it means or how we can have a more effective, most effective life for Jesus. As we come into this text, this particular collection of verses is a summary statement of where we've been so far in the life of Jesus. It kind of is a synopsis of everything he's gone through and somewhat a summary of what the rest of his life and ministry will be about on the planet. While it sums up everything, it is also a distinct stopping point of where we've been in the gospel. We've only been in it 2.5 to 3 chapters, but we have a very concrete stopping point right now and a very concrete starting point right now. Well, let's components to them. Well, 3 observations we want to make and that jump out of the text for us this morning. And you can start filling in a few more blanks as we go along. Observation number one. Jesus lived under the pressures of intense persecution. This is largely our study from last week. We'll refresh our thinking for a few minutes. Jesus lived under the pressures of intense persecution. I could give you a key word. It would be the word murder. The religious leaders, in a context of worship, are plotting murder. There is a condemning but small crowd of this very hostile group of men concerning Jesus. And in verse 5, we looked at Jesus looked back at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Again, a stopping and a starting point as we are going to shift away from these corrupt religious leaders to the genuine life dynamic of Jesus Christ, a totally new movement. Our text talks about he who is grieved at their hardness of heart. That word there is used to refer to a mineral like granite or to a hardened, fossilized bone. And that is what he's talking about, their spiritual condition. Really, in a sense, it's irredeemable. Can you commit a sin that leaves you irredeemable? Well, next week, come back. We're going to look at committing the unpardonable sin. How you can do it, if you can do it. Bottom line, I'm going to suggest, if you can do it, don't. Don't say no to the working of God in your life. But you come back next week and we'll look what Jesus was talking about with the unpardonable sin. Here is a collection of men who are hardened. They've been exposed to the truth. They reject it, they oppose it, and they move away from it. It is really important when God speaks to us that we respond, that we move towards him and not away from him. A couple of life lessons that spring out of last week, and you can write those down over on page 2 of your outline. How does Jesus handle intense persecution? He stands for truth. He doesn't water the truth down. He doesn't corrupt it. He stands for the truth. Number 2, he sticks with the truth. He doesn't waver. He doesn't redefine the truth. Number 3, he remembers the truth. He remembers what the big picture is and that he wins. God wins. A couple weeks ago, Kim and I were at a concert done in Evansville with Mercy Me, I think, and the guy said, we're just releasing this song. And this really, you know, if you're kind of down, you're feeling the weight of doing whatever God's called you to do. And just we want to lift you up and encourage you with this truth. And the song was, he wins. He wins. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to refresh itself with that message again and again and again. Get up with this message. Go to bed with this message. God is a winning God, because he is the eternal God, and he is full of compassion. which gives me really good news when I mess up every day. It gives me hope. Stand for the truth. Stick with the truth. Keep the big picture in mind. God wins. And you'll see one life lesson number there. And don't freak out. But I don't have anything for you at this moment. It's going to come later on in the text. You have to be patient and trust me and stick with me. It just kind of fit in there. We have one life lesson that's going to come out of another observation. So I didn't forget. I just put it a little differently. Observation number one, Jesus lived a life under intense persecution. Keyword, murder, a picture, a condemning crowd. That brings us to observation number two, as we jump into verse 7 and following. Observation number two, Jesus lived under the pressures of intense popularity. Now, think about intense persecution. You think we have it bad. Look what Jesus was going through. But now we think of popularity. Observation number two. How does that one sound? I mean, sign me up for that one, right? People desire to be popular, whether we admit it or not. I mean, that sounds rather appealing. Jesus lived under the pressures of intense popularity. This was kind of eye-opening as I studied through this a little more. As we step into verse 7, we've got a massive crowd. We've got a mob is the picture of Scripture, and it is a crushing crowd. There's the key picture, a crushing crowd. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples and a great multitude. Repeated again a little later, a great number of people from all over the place. And we might start blowing through all these names, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea. But let me encourage you, when you study your Bible, to look at the maps and to factor in there. What do we learn from here when he mentions Tyre and Sidon? Those are cities and regions outside of Israel. Outside of the people of God. What does this tell us? People are coming from all over for a reason. Because Jesus is where Jesus is. This is an unparalleled moment in history as these massive crowds are congregating in one particular point. History probably has not ever seen this, and for this reason, we need to check it out. His fame has spread beyond the borders of Israel, and people are coming to him. And at first read, that sounds like be kind of fun. People want to come see me. They want to talk to me. They want to be somehow in my presence. That sounds rather appealing. The desperate are coming out from all over, flocking to the scene. But it's maybe not as positive, or there's a little different aspect, a number of components that we want to see in this morning. And in your outline up on the screen, you may see three words that kind of summarize this section of the study. It's the word denial, the word demons, and then the word drain or drainage. Remember, we're looking at how to handle or handling the pressures of life, and we're all leading up to that. We need to understand the background of what's been going on in the life and the ministry of Christ. Hostility, then immense ministry. He's teaching the Word of God and doing healings along the Sea of Galilee. Crowds are coming from all over. I was trying to unwrap this and learn what there is for us and understand what the text is all about. Let's look at that word denial. Denial. That's a very encouraging word when we look in the text and examine the life of Jesus Christ. If you are checking out Christianity, I commend you for using your brain. I encourage you to examine the evidence with an open mind and wrestle with this issue because it centers on who Jesus is and his identity. And notice something. And think about this. Why are people coming to see Jesus? Well, because he had, verse 10, he's healed many. There is essentially no denial of the power of Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. We'll see that a tad next week in our study. But notice how those who are opposed to Christ often respond to him. What are we going to do? This man raised somebody from the dead. So I guess we should kill him. John 11 and John 12 with Lazarus. What are we going to do with Jesus because he's raising people from the dead? I guess maybe we should kill him so he could do it again. I mean, we have no answer for a guy who raises people from the dead. We have no answer for a guy who demonstrates authority and power over creation and nature and the demonized world and those who have diseases. And in that time in history, disease was rampant. That's why they're flocking to him, because there are very little options, very little hope. No one denies the power of Jesus' miracles. Let that sink in. The miracles are undeniable because the miracles are undeniable. Just ask his enemies who are scratching their heads saying, what are we going to do about this guy who has all this power that we can't explain? Well, we'll just kind of shut our eyes and deny it and attack him. But think about it. Denial. Then there's this interaction with the demonic world. We've seen that a number of occasions. We're going to see it again next week. But in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they would fall down before him. Fall down before him. That word there literally means it is the picture of an inferior bowing down to a superior being. How fitting to use that particular word. That also is a reflection of the gospel and an aspect of the gospel. For us to come to Christ, we are acknowledging who he is, that what he claimed, that he was God the Son in human flesh, is true. We are acknowledging his authority. We are acknowledging his work on the cross, that it made an eternal difference for our sin. We are acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. Denial, demons. Boy, are you tired just reading what everything Jesus did? Well, we ought to be. He was an extremely active individual. Just going, going, going. We're about halfway through his 3-year ministry just within a couple chapters of Mark. He's been pretty much going nonstop around the clock. And how are you after a long day of work? A long day of activity? Well, imagine a year and a half of nonstop activity. And here's where we find Jesus, and here we find some pretty good instruction for us as we go through life and face the danger of a drained life, the danger of drainage. Jesus, verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Other times, Jesus is going to get on a boat and go out a little bit and teach the people. But this is not the case here, though it may have happened for a little bit. The crowd is pressing in with the result, verse 10. They pressed in on him in order to touch him. It is an intense scene. And the word that is used here for pressing in on him is the picture of someone trampling on grapes with their feet in the production of wine. The crowd is literally falling all over themselves and falling all over Jesus, including on top of him, to simply touch him. In their frenzy, they want relief from their present stress. And there's the perspective, just touching him will make a difference. Now, we'll make a difference in one scene a little later on. But it's like they're really just motivated. I want what I want. I want stress relief now, and I'm just going to do whatever I can to get there and just simply touch him. And the crowd is so intense. Jesus is in danger of being trampled. His life is in danger here. In the first observation with intense persecution, it's in danger. Here, in a moment of popularity, in the moment of teaching and healing, his life's in danger. Did Jesus die on this day? No. He died on time. He died on heaven's clock. And when he died on heaven's clock, he resurrected on heaven's clock. And that's a wonderful truth in and of itself. It's the truth that brings us together each week. But within all this, we are reminded the preciseness of God's plan and the preciseness and the purpose in God's loving plan for every one of us. And sometimes it seems like God is late. But the more we look at him, the more we study him, he's not late. Typically, I've never called God early, but I've often seen how perfectly God's on time. And it reminds me, perhaps it challenges you as well, we fear our last breath quite a bit as human beings. For the follower of Jesus Christ, do we fear wasting a breath that God has given us? Wasting the opportunities that God has given us? Wrestle with that. And that's one of the questions we wrote down for our growth groups and encourage you to get plugged into one of those and kind of wrestle with it. Now, before we get hung up on a big guilt trip of, do we ever do enough for God? No. But before we get hung up on a big guilt trip of I must burn out for God today to be a proper Christian, notice what Jesus does next. He hits the pause button and he steps back from ministry at the sea for another scene. Observation number 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and he summoned those he wanted. He went up on the mountain. Are you a beach person or a mountain person? All the above. That's us. You look at our house, we have a beach scene with mountain pictures all over the place. You notice Jesus was at the beach and now he's in the mountains. You know, and I just always figure it's a good place to be wherever Jesus is and was. Jesus lived under intense productivity. Observation number 3. Let's check out how productive he was. But in that productivity, there is a pause button for effect, for instruction, for him, but also for us. He went up on the mountain. I'll let the cat out of the bag just a little bit. Well, in just a moment. Well, let's go for it. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Parallel passage. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them to be his apostles. Jesus lived under intense productivity. He hits the pause button. He leaves the sea and heads to the mountains. He gets away to recharge. He gets away to recharge his body, his soul, and his spirit. If you look at all the parallel texts and you examine this a little closer, it implies that there was the need and the focus on physical rest. There's also the text implies there was also the focus on God revelation, on supernatural revelation. He gets away to let his body rejuvenate, be refreshed and recharged. You think about a third of every day we sleep. That's called rest. You can't rob your body of rest and be effective the other two-thirds of the day. It will catch up with you. There's physical rest for recharge. There's also supernatural revelation. There is a time of prayer. We're going to look at that in just a moment. There's this interaction between God and God. That kind of will blow your mind. If Jesus, God the Son, felt it important to communicate with God the Father, that probably tells me something about what Jim needs to do in his life, what we all need to do in our lives. There must be times where we take in, focus in, feast on, be strengthened by God's word. Well, he went up on the mountains to pray. Why the mountains? Well, ask him when you get to heaven. I'll tell you that. But I can tell you this. You read through the life of Christ, there are a number of times where mountains serve as significant backdrops to key moments and movements in Christ's life. At the temptation, mountains were involved. The Sermon on the Mount, that kind of explains itself, right? The Sermon on the Mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. The Olivet Discourse, where he kind of tells what's going to happen in world history, given on a mountain. Here, the commission of the apostles on a mountain. And somewhere, I think, in here, and I thought about putting this in the notes, but kind of ran out of paper. There's this principle in the world of nature, and it bleeds over into our walk with God and the supernatural. But as you go out into the world of nature, the world of creation, and go up to the mountains, here's the principle. The further up you go, what do you see? Typically more. The further up you go, the farther you can see, and the greater your focus when it comes to perspective. And the better positioned we are for new insights, to see what's out there on the horizon, to see how things fit together. Oh, there's a village, there's a city, there's a river. I see how they kind of connect and where they come from and where they're going. The farther up we go, and when the view is unobstructed. And the same in our walk with God. The farther up we go, the more we spend time with him, the effort that we put into it, the instruction we expose ourselves to, the farther up we go, the farther we're able to see. The greater our focus, the greater our insights. So Jesus models for us the importance of physical renewal, and also spiritual renewal. How does he live with such productivity? Number one, he gets away. And you'll see on a regular basis to recharge body, soul, and spirit. Number two, we kind of dusted it a little. He went up on the mountain to pray. He prayed all night. He starts with and he sticks with prayer. Really thought I'd have a little more time to focus in on that. But something significant is about to happen in the New Testament. And what is the beginning point? All-night prayer between the Son and the Father. And Jesus models for us prayer first, movements afterwards. Prayer first, programs afterwards. There's an insert in your bulletin this morning. We've used it before. It kind of came across my desk again this week. Actually, in prayer meeting last Sunday night, Wednesday night, somebody shared it with me. And there's a sentence I came across several times as I studied from different sources. Same quote. And you can read through this. I encourage you to maybe work through this in your growth groups. But as we think of prayer and Jesus' model of prayer, here's a statement. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. You wonder how to handle the pressures of life. Prayer is a great stress relief valve. Talking with God is a stress relief valve. But also, prayer is a starting point, sticking point, and a settling point as we are active for God and seek to be productive for God. You know, it really challenges us where prayer fits in the scheme of the church. You know, is it just an add-on? Is it in competition with other events? Or is it a priority on the calendar? A priority in a congregation? A priority that bleeds out and spreads to every generation in the church? Maybe we ought to think about what we are doing in the area of prayer. Corporate prayer, prayer in every age group, corporate prayer, collective prayer, personal prayer in each of our hearts and lives. There is variety is welcome. It's not so much an issue of methodology, but volume is key for a church and for an individual that want to move forward with the blessing of God. You see, we want heaven to dictate our next move, so we need heaven to tell us. How do we connect with that? Through prayer, through the Word of God. We want our actions to be an overflow of God's love, not merely dictated by people noise. So we need to be people of prayer. What did Jesus do that helped him be so effective? He got away for rest and revelation. He prayed. He stuck with prayer. It really was his motivation. And lastly, verse 13 and 14. He was on a relay team. Think of a track team, a relay team. He relays his mission forward through other people. He relays his mission forward through people. Here is the calling of the disciples, the apostles. We have talked about this a number of times, so I'll just touch on it very briefly. Their selection was sovereign. Their number is significant, 12. It was kind of an in-the-face to the religious leaders who were supposed to oversee 12 tribes. The diversity is striking. We spent a lot of time on that. Just, it's amazing how God used a number of different men. But look at the assignment. The assignments are compelling. Verse 14. He appointed 12 so they would be with him. That phrase has atomic significance to it. To be with him. The key for them going out was their going and being with him. The key to their affecting the world was their being affected by the presence of God, by being in the presence of God. God doesn't call us to go it alone. He doesn't call us to do our own thing. He does not need us, but he uses us. And he wants to use more of us. Jesus can do a lot with people who spend a lot of time with him. Being with Jesus makes me and you better effective with other people. And Jesus can do a lot with a church that spends a lot of time with him. So what have we learned about handling life pressures? Jesus is our perfect example. And he calls me and he calls us to live like Jesus, to be people focused on his purpose, to be people focused with productivity, who know the importance of refreshing ourselves physically and also spiritually, who know the importance of prayer and practice the priority of prayer individually and as a group of people, and who recognize the importance of investing in the lives of others and mentoring others and being mentored by others to be more like Jesus every day. Father, we thank you for the refreshment that you bring as we sit at your feet. Let the rest of the world fade away and fade out of our lives. And at the same time, we take in the life-sustaining and life-giving reality of who God is, and the reality of a personal relationship with God that feasts on your word and is encouraged by who you are. Lord, speak to each of us in our needs. May we bring these needs to you. May we celebrate the progress. May we not be satisfied with yesterday. Today is the day to live for Jesus. Lord, thank you for your hope and for your help. In the name of your Son, we pray.